Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we introduced, in very broad terms, the subject of theology proper. I told you that we use that term, theology proper, in order to distinguish the study of God from the larger word theology that sort of covers everything when you're talking about anything in the Bible. But when you're doing systematic theology and you're going topic by topic through various things like Christology and pneumatology and hamartiology, or as you're going through those things, in order to talk about God specifically, what does the Bible say about God? That is also called theology. So in order to cut through the confusion, it's called theology proper. And so every time you hear me use the phrase theology proper, that's what I'm saying, that now we're discussing what the Bible has to say about God himself. Now, last week, in the introduction, the first thing that I stressed was that God, in order to be God, God being the self-existent one, God being the one who doesn't need anybody, the one who is complete in and of himself, the one who says things like, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts, that God, several times in the Bible, is said to be just beyond knowing. He's beyond human comprehension. And even though we may get pieces of knowledge about God, even though we get glimpses of God, no man, no human being has ever had comprehensive knowledge of God. No one has ever had a complete expertise on God. I always get a little nervous whenever anybody is introduced as a Bible expert. You know, that always kind of makes me go, really? Well, if that's the word of God, should any human be able to understand it completely and comprehensively? If any man could do that, then I don't know about the God who's behind that. Instead, what we know from the Bible is that men just can't know God. Now, as much as the Bible said, and we looked at several verses last week that said, man cannot know God, at the same time, there is a reality that the Bible says that men can know God. And even though that sounds like a bit of a paradox, it's not really. Our very American, very Western, Aristotelian sort of logic doesn't like contradictory statements like that. Do you know what a paradox is? I just used the word paradox. Do you know what a paradox is?
It has something to do with time machines.
It has something to do with time machines.
It means where two things cannot happen at the same time for it to work.
Okay, well, it's very, very close, right. What a paradox is when you take two seemingly contradictory ideas or statements, and then you put them together, and they're both true. And we, because we grew up on the logic of Aristotle that says things like A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. We like that kind of logic, so it's very hard for us when we find a statement that says A equals B and A does not equal B, and these are both true. Well, the Eastern mind is much more comfortable with the concept of paradox, and the Bible actually includes several very paradoxical statements that we, through repetition, have learned to just kind of accept, like, you live by dying. Well, we know that that's a basic Christian reality and principle, but it's also quite paradoxical. Jesus said, whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find life everlasting. Well, that's a paradoxical statement, but it's true. The Bible says that you get the chief seat by taking the low seat. Well, that's not the way we humans think. We think, no, you get the chief seat by taking the chief seat. You show up early, and you get the chief seat, and you take it. But the Bible says you are raised up by lowering yourself. The Bible says that you get by giving. Well, that's completely counterintuitive. We say, no, 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 you get by getting. You get as much as you can, and you pile it up into a big pile, and you say, this is all mine. But the Bible says that God blesses those that give, and in fact said that you should not worry about the stuff of this world, just the material stuff of this world. Instead, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So again, the Bible is comfortable with paradoxical sounding statements. So the Bible says no one can know God. And the Bible says, and some people can know God. So the question is, how? How do people come to know God? Part of what we're going to look at tonight are the various different arguments and the various different ways that people have tried to defend the existence of God through logic, through philosophy. But no matter what kind of evidence you give an unsaved, depraved human being, no matter what evidence you give them, in the end, they are never going to understand and they are never going to believe the existence or God of or anything that God has to say unless God himself gives them that ability. In the end, the only way that anybody's going to know anything about God is if God himself enlightens them to do it, which is why Jesus would say things like, let those who have ears, let them hear. So humans get caught up, unfortunately, in the debate about the existence of God. How many of you in your lifetime, in telling your friends or family that you are a Christian, have ever had someone challenge you and say, well, if God exists, what's your evidence? Prove it. Prove your God. And I see your hands going up here and there, because in this lifetime, people are going to say that. Prove your God. Of course, as soon as they say that, they have taken on the assumption that the default position is that God does not exist, and therefore it's up to you to prove that he does. But it would be just as difficult for them if you said, prove that he doesn't exist. Because for them to prove that he doesn't exist, they would have to actually have complete and utter, total, comprehensive knowledge of the entire universe and everything in it, and have been everywhere in the universe in order to say, I've been everywhere, I've seen everything, I know it all, and I can say now definitively that God simply does not exist. So the next time someone plays the, well, prove that God exists, you have every right to say, prove he doesn't. Now the simple reality is God has left in his creation plenty of evidence of his existence. But to the human, fleshly, unregenerate mind, that evidence is not convincing because they're blinded to it. They're never going to understand it. They're not going to comprehend it. So we continue arguing about it. Now, Paul, writing in the book of Romans, is going to say that very thing, that the creation itself is evidence of the existence of God. And we're going to look at that as we go through tonight, the various arguments for the existence of God. So the Bible says no one can know God. Bible says some people know some stuff about God and that God is unknowable, and yet God is knowable. And when you read about the events in the Bible, you would think, logically, rationally, you would think that after, let's say, Peter, perfect example, Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, now don't just think about that academically. Think about that experientially for a moment. Peter is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been walking and talking with Jesus for about 3 years. And now Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah, and Christ is glowing. The light of God is shining in him and through him. Something dramatically different is occurring, and Peter is witness to it. Wouldn't you think after that, that there'd be no way you could shake Peter's faith? Because look what he saw. I hear folks sometimes say, you know, if I could just see a miracle, if somebody would just show me a good solid miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Plenty of people in the Bible saw miraculous things and still didn't believe. Mount of Transfiguration still comes before Peter's three times denying Christ. Why? And Jesus knew it was coming and even said to him, Satan desires to have you that he can sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Okay, well, when did that conversion moment happen? Well, the same Peter who denied Jesus three times was restored by Jesus three times when Jesus, after the resurrection, saw the apostles out there fishing and had caught nothing. And then he says, throw out on the other side. They say, well, we've caught nothing, but, well, at your word, throw out the net again and bring in a haul that they can't handle. And Peter says, it's the Lord. Jumps into the water, don't have time for the boat. I just got to get to shore. And when he gets there, Jesus is cooking fish. And so fish wasn't really the point at all. And in the conversation, he says to him, do you love me? And he asks him three times. And Peter confirms it three times. This is Jesus coming to Peter because Peter couldn't get to Jesus. And Peter denied him three times. So Jesus puts him back up, props him up again three times, and says to him each time, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Then it is Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God falls and takes up residence in them. It's Peter of all people who preaches the message of Pentecost and 3,000 people are converted. Now you would think any human being writing the story of Peter would have said he was on the Mount Transylvania. That's where he was. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was there, he saw Jesus glowing like God. And from that point forward, Peter was faithful and didn't waver at all, because that's the way humans like to think of themselves in their own ego. But the Bible is honest enough to say that despite all that evidence, Peter still denied him, still lost faith. So, Jesus' own story about Lazarus and the rich man ends with the definitive statement, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. And Jesus did. He rose from the dead. People still did not believe. You would think that the Israelites in the Old Testament, after going through the Red Sea and then being led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night, bread from heaven, water from a rock, wouldn't that be good enough to do it for them? Shouldn't they at that point say, well, we know that this God exists. We're not real sure about those Egyptian gods, but this God exists. And yet they get to the promised land. They get right to the edge of it. They send in spies. The spies come back out and say, it's everything we heard it was. Land flowing with milk and honey. It's one, but one drawback. There are giants. We saw the giants in the land. And we saw ourselves as grasshoppers. Little drawback. Which is enough to make the leaders go, well, then never mind. We probably can't take this land. Despite the fact that we have all this evidence that the real powerful God is with us. The God who split the Red Sea. The God who's giving us bread every day. Water from a rock. That God is with us, but we can't take that land. Okay, lack of faith. Despite all the evidence. That's my point. So the Bible is full of stories of people who have all this evidence of the reality of God, the existence of God, the power of God, and they deny God. The only people in the Bible who do not end up falling into the trap of faithlessness are the people who actually have the power of God in them. Once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in people, then God convicts them, God convinces them, God keeps them, God sustains them, and God gives them that faith. Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And so even the faithfulness is the result of God changing them from the inside, regenerating them, giving them the ability, and then they believe the word of God and believe in God. So my point is evidence. No matter how much evidence you give to an unregenerate person, they're not going to believe you. But the Bible says they're not going to. So it shouldn't be any surprise when they don't. In fact, the ironic part of everything I've said so far is when you're dealing with people like that who say, show me some evidence, prove that God exists, and then you give them good, solid evidence, and they still don't believe, what they don't realize is that they've just confirmed what the Bible says about them. that they're incapable of believing.
A wicked, sinless generation.
Yes. Yeah, they're a wicked, adulterous generation, and Jesus said that such a wicked, adulterous generation would not believe even if a sign was given to them. So last week we looked at a bunch of verses. I handed out verses that said that God is indeed incomprehensible, unknowable, you can't know God. We're going to start tonight by looking at the verses that saying, yeah, you can know God. But I had to start by saying, what's the difference? If humans can't know God, but some people do know God, is it because those people figured him out? Is it because those people wised up? Or did something have to change? Well, of course, something had to change. They went from incapable to capable, from not knowing to knowing, from unfaithful to faithful. Why? Because God does something for them. So the Bible states categorically, human beings, after their own power, their own wisdom, their own might, their own logic and knowledge, human beings cannot know God. But then the Bible says, now some people know God. And it has to be God that makes that difference. So let's hand out some verses. Tom, John 14:7. Kellen. John 17:3. You want to read?
Yeah.
1 John 5:20. You want to read something? Look up Hebrews 8:11.
All right.
You want to read?
Sure.
Look up 1 John 2:13. Somebody else? You don't have a Bible on you either, do you? Okay, I was proven wrong. Well played. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Find Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. That's it. That's all the verses I've got. But there's more coming later for those of you. Oh, don't give me that look. Charlie looks like I've somehow just purposefully left her out, and my daughter's behind her. Me, sir. Sorry, we're all out of gruel. You'll have to wait till next time. Me, sir. All right, so we're going to start with Tom, who's going to read John 14:7 for us. And I will say this once and hopefully not have to say it again. To all of you who have verses in front of you, read nice and loud so that everybody can hear you. Go ahead.
From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Okay, now this is Jesus talking about the Father. The apostles have said, show us the Father, and it'll suffice. And he has said to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, right, is this the context?
Yes.
And then he ends up by saying, in John 14:7, you've seen him and you know him. Okay, well, here's a definitive statement from Jesus. You can know the Father, and you do know the Father. Why? Because Jesus is there telling them about the Father, going to give them the gift of faith, going to change them from the inside, and the end result is going to be that while all men don't know the Father, they're going to know the Father. So God is both unknowable, incomprehensible, and he's knowable. You've got John 17:3.
Yep. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
So here's Jesus praying to God, and he says that this is eternal life, that they will know you, the Father. Now that makes a real clear distinction, by the way, between the general world that does not know God. It's axiomatic then that they don't have eternal life, and those that do know the Father, and they have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, and that they know Jesus Christ, the one that you sent. 1 John 5:20.
And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
So once again, he said, this is the true God and this is eternal life. But he also said that we can know him. We can know Christ. We can know the Father. So at the same time that the Bible is busy saying God is unknowable and incomprehensible, it also says, and he's knowable. But the only way that he's knowable consistently is for God to make himself known to particular people. I gave somebody, what did I give you?
1 John 2:13.
Okay, good, as long as we're reading stuff from John. 1 John 2:13.
I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father.
So I'm writing unto you, fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. So here God is knowable again in John's writing and language. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Did I give that to you? Read it.
Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might.
Hang on. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, right? Then what?
Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness.
So he says, don't let smart men boast that they're smart. Don't let rich men boast that they're rich. Don't let mighty men boast that they're strong. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in the fact that you know me. And yet the vast majority of the world doesn't know him and are boastful about how much they don't know about him. Hebrews 8:11. Read that, please.
And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from least to the greatest.
Now, Hebrews 8, as you well know, is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. It's a recitation of the promise of a new covenant. And one of the chief characteristics of the new covenant is that no one will have to say to his brother, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Okay, now you don't find that kind of language in the Old Covenant, but you find it in the New Covenant because something has changed. Better, higher lawgiver, all the stuff that we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, better promises based on a better blood, based on a better covenant. Everybody who's in that covenant knows the Lord, and no one will have to say to them ultimately when it comes to its full fruition and Israel is converted and the kingdom is established and even the pots and the pans are holiness to the Lord at that time. No one's going to have to say know the Lord because everybody's going to know the Lord. But that's in distinction and in contradistinction to the fact that the world right now doesn't know him. And yet God promises the day when they will. Well, promises a day when those he's chosen will. There are always going to be those who just never do. So it's plain then that natural men do not know God. The only way to truly know him is if he reveals himself to his people. The most common methodology by which God reveals himself then is through his word. And we can know him truly through his revelation of himself, but we can't know him exhaustively. Also, long as we're talking about this word know, let me make one more distinction. The way the Bible speaks, and especially the New Testament writers speak about knowing the Lord, it's not simply knowing stuff about him. Right? Here, I'll show you the difference. I know stuff about, I got to pick somebody famous. Oh, I always pick on Obama, so I'll go with that. I know stuff about Obama. No, this is actually a nice one. I'm not going to say anything bad about him right now. I know stuff about Obama. There's a lot of stuff we'd all like to know about him that he's not telling us. Okay, I slipped one in. Okay. But I know stuff about him, but I don't know him. I can read his autobiography and come away with knowledge about him, but I don't know him. If I called him up on the phone, call the White House and say, hi, put me through to Barack, tell him it's Jim calling. Well, that call's not going through because he doesn't know me and I don't know him, but I know stuff about him. Well, this is a big difference because people philosophically will talk about God and usually what they end up doing is talking or saying things about him. They state facts about him, but you can find out pretty quickly that they don't really know him, and the word know in that kind of context and the way it's used throughout the Bible is to have intimate personal relationship with. For instance, this is the example I always use, says in the book of Genesis that Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. Okay, well, this is a pretty intimate knowing going on right there. It doesn't mean that he just knew who she was. Adam, Eve. Eve, Adam. Hi, how are you? I'm Adam. Glad to... Whoa, you're pregnant. That's not the way it worked. There was actual relationship happening between them, and it was called knowing. So keep that in mind when you see things like God foreknowing. It means that he's having relationship with people in advance. He's determined in advance to have relationship with these people, and we can know the Lord, have a relationship with him that is more than just knowing facts. It's knowing him so that we relate to him and speak to him and rely on him and have confidence in him because, well, we know him. I'll give you a good example. A couple of weeks ago, doorbell rang. My doorbell usually doesn't ring because all my friends know to come to the side door. So it's very rare for the doorbell to ring. Usually if it does, it's somebody selling siding or roofing or, you know, they're going through the neighborhood canvassing and ringing doorbells. And so the doorbell rang. And I hesitated because I thought, I can go to the door now. It's going to be some salesman. Here I go. I hear through the door, "Daddy, open the door." Wait, I know this person. I have no more worry or fear or concern. I fling the door open, and it's my daughter with a handful of stuff, and she couldn't open the door herself. She's ringing the doorbell. "Let me in." Okay, well, that worked because she knows me. She knows I'm going to open the door, and I know her, so I'm going to open the door. I don't just know stuff about her. I know her. We have a relationship. So when we talk about knowing God from a biblical perspective, we're not simply saying no facts about God. That's not what we're calling people to. We're not saying, come learn details about God and then pass a test by ticking off boxes where, yes, that's true, no, that's not true about God. We're saying, know God, be intimate, have a relationship, know him faithfully and confidently where you realize that he's listening, that he's paying attention, that he inclines his ear to you, that he cares about you. The Bible says to lay your burdens on him because he cares for you. Well, that's not just knowing stuff about him. That's having a relationship. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Let's talk about a few forms of argument for the existence of God. As I said, there's no human or natural argument or proof that's going to convince a person that God exists, because in the end, only God can convince you. But he hasn't left himself without plenty of evidence. Turn to Romans 1:18. It's the perfect place to begin this conversation, Romans 1. Because in Romans 1, Paul takes the time to explain that God has placed sufficient evidence in his creation that no one can utterly deny the existence of God, and yet men do suppress that knowledge. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," that word is to hold down, "the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is evident within them." Now, some people translate that phrase to mean that what can be known of God is in men. That's impossible given everything else we know about humans being at enmity with God and God being unknowable. Instead, if you look at the context of the sentence, and especially if you look at the way that it's constructed in the Greek, the subject at this point is the heavens. It's when you walk outside and you look up and you see stars and planets and universes and all that stuff, that's what he's talking about, and saying that what can be known about God is evident in the creation. In other words, as much as natural men can know about God, they can know by looking up at the heavens and saying, well, there's this, you know, and this all got here somehow. And that becomes a typical argument for the existence of God. It's known as the watchmaker argument. Have you ever heard that? It's basically the story of a man who walks into a friend's house and sees a brand new, beautiful Swiss watch setting on the table. And so they begin their conversation. And of course, the man who owns the watch is a Christian believer, and the man who's come to visit is an atheist, unbeliever. And so the unbeliever starts talking about the Big Bang and how everything came to be through a series of haphazard chance occurrences, and that's how we all got here. And then he finally gets around to the watch and says, it's a beautiful watch. Where'd you get it? And his friend says, I didn't buy it anywhere. It just happened. It's just here. And his friend says, you're never going to convince me of that. What are you talking about? Do you take me for a fool? And he said, well, let's find out who the fool here is, because you won't believe that this watch sprang into existence, and yet you want me to believe that the entire universe on which time is based just suddenly happened, just occurred, sprang into existence. So the fact that the watch works, that it has design to it, is evidence that somebody designed it and built it. Well, the same thing for the universe, and that's what Paul is arguing. As much as can be known about God, as much as natural men can know, is shown to them in the universe. But look how Paul describes it. He says the wrath of God is revealed in that. In other words, the fact that he exists and is a judge is revealed in that, and that's why they suppress that. Because the one thing humans don't want to admit to is that God might exist and that he might be a judge. And if that's true, then they're in terrible trouble. So even the fact that the universe exists is not enough to convince them. Instead, they suppress that knowledge and revert to things like Big Bang, or revert to things like Darwinism, because those are explanations for how everything got here that exclude God, because their purpose is to exclude God. Because if God exists, then here's the reality of their situation. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them by creating everything. For since the creation of the world, now we know that he's talking about the creation, the universe, the whole of what he has made, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen ever since the creation. When you walk outside and look up, then Paul says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature are on display. They're right there. And what is the result of that? They're clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God did not make all that and then display it to humans, knowing that humans would look at it and go, oh, I get it, this is God. Instead, he put it there so that they're without excuse. Because he started with, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So this is about wrath, this is about judgment, this is about no one has an excuse, and it's all right there in the stars. You walk out and see the creation and still deny God exists, then you're just waiting for God to judge you. And that's why they suppress that. Here, I'll give you another example. If you're looking at the topography of the United States, let's say that you're looking at valleys and mountains and rivers, you could have somebody explain to you and explain it rationally, make it sound good, that they could say, this all happened as a result of time and geological process, wind and water and erosion and the rising up of tectonic plates and magma forcing areas up, and mountains came here and then the water came through and created the valley and the stream, and that's how it all got here. So you're looking at the mountain range, you're going, okay, this is all just natural occurrences. This is just natural, everything natural, all still natural. And then you happen to come across the face of four presidents on the side of a mountain, and you're going, natural, wait, that can't be natural. That, you know that instantly. You know immediately that wind and rain and erosion did not create that, right? You instantly know by looking at it, someone made that. They had to have made it, because you recognize it instantly as the work of someone on purpose. Someone who had intention did that. Well, that's Paul's argument. You look at the universe and how marvelously it's made and how it works, and it has intention, and it has purpose, and it has design. And so a rational person, the same kind of rational person who can look at Mount Rushmore and say, okay, that's not wind, rain, and erosion. That's not just natural geologic process. That's design. That same person should walk outside, look at the stars, and say, that's design, but they suppress it. Human beings have the capacity to differentiate design. They do it all the time when they look at a watch. Say, no, somebody made that. But they suppress the evidence that says God made that. Why? Because humans are depraved. Because humans are sinful. Humans are enemies of God. Yes, sir?
I think it's true that the more you look at your watch under a microscope, the more you see the imperfections in it. But if you look at the cross-section of a leaf under a microscope, it's perfect.
Mm-hmm. Is that something? Yeah, because Mother Nature knew how to perfectly design a leaf better than we know how to design a watch. Yeah. Or God's at work and he's real and he's laying evidence everywhere. I agree with you. When you look at the biological stuff, I shouldn't go into all this right now, but yes, the deeper you look at the cellular level and you look at things like little tiny little cellular creatures that have motorized flagellum in simple cell beings, and you just go, how did this happen? There's no logical way to say that happened.
There has to be a designer at work. That kind of stuff doesn't happen by chance.
It doesn't happen by chance. There had to be a designer, and it couldn't have evolved because it's a complex motor with several parts. And they had to have all sprung into being at the exact same time for the motor to work. And Darwinism tells us that if something doesn't work, it's ejected. So if it was made and needed 5 parts to run, but only 4 parts existed, it wouldn't make the 5th part. It would eject the whole thing. But it exists. And so, as you said, the deeper and closer we look at the creation, the more astounding it is in its design. And everything that you look at that human beings make or that happen randomly, you can see the imperfections dramatically throughout. So Paul has already made the argument here that the creation shouts loud that God exists. This is known, by the way, as the teleological argument. Use it later in a sentence. It's also called an argument from design or the physical theological proof. Use that in a sentence. It's just a combination of physico-theological. Cram those two words together, physico-theological, and that means that you're arguing for the existence of God based on the physical evidence of the creation. It's based, of course, on the apparent design and purpose in nature beyond the scope of any such human activity. Humans simply couldn't have done these things. Humans like to take credit for a lot of stuff, but nobody yet has made a star. Logically, one can infer the existence of a designer when they look at something that has design to it. Design necessitates the existence of a designer, and that's what the teleological argument is all about. You see the design in creation and say someone had to have done it. You look at Mount Rushmore and say, somebody had to have done it. It's best represented by a fellow named William Paley. His Natural Theology was published in 1802, where he uses the illustration that I gave you earlier about the watchmaker. So that argument's been around for a couple of 100 years. The next form of argumentation, now that I think I've beat the teleological one to death, the next form of argumentation is called the cosmological argument. Have you heard that word before? It says that there must be a first cause of present existence in order for there to be living beings. In other words, the fact that there is life on the planet and human beings live, since we don't just spring into existence, no one has ever just happened to be here. We all got here through the process of birth. And so you keep tracing backwards and backwards through birth, through birth, through birth, through birth. Keep tracing backwards, backwards, backwards. There had to be a first one. There had to be an origination. And so the cosmological argument says that since some limited changing beings exist, and since their existence is limited and changing, then it must be caused by someone else. In other words, the potentiality for existence can only be actualized by some existence beyond it. And if there cannot be an infinite regression of causes, then there has to be a first cause. And the argument then is the first cause of all things would have to be God. Because as you infinitely regress back and back and back through time and through process and through sequence, there has to be an original cause. One of the biggest problems with the Big Bang theory is that it really does ask us to believe that there was nothing, and then nothing banged. And we don't know why. We don't know what caused the bang, because there was nothing. We don't know why it exploded the way it did. It just did. And that is an attempt to sidestep the cosmological argument and say there is no first cause, because first cause takes you back to God. Even from a theological standpoint, I had a teacher years ago who said that, that every pursuit of truth, real genuine pursuit of truth, will ultimately drive you back to God or to questions that only God could answer. Because God is ultimately first cause. The first cause must be, by definition, he must be infinite, he must be necessary, he must be eternal, he must be simple, which it means he has to be singular. He has to be unchangeable, and he has to be one. That description is only satisfied by the God of the Bible. And so that is the basis of the cosmological argument. The existence of man also argues for the existence of God. How can man, a moral, intelligent, and living being, be explained apart from a moral, intelligent, and living creator God? This is sometimes also known as the anthropological argument. If human beings exist, and if human beings have certain characteristics like morality, then how do you explain that if everything started with just a random bang, nothing became everything, and then everything through a series of just random occurrences and chance ended up making Kellan? And Kellan is nothing more than a series of random mutations that resulted in this complete happenstance of human existence. And yet, for some reason, Kellan has an ethic. He has a sense of morality, right and wrong. Kellan and I are close. We're good friends. But I know for a fact that if I said something mean about his wife, See, right away, there was no hesitation there. None. Kellan would go so far as to say to me, "How dare you? That is so wrong." Well, where do you get that from? Because dogs don't have that. Dogs don't have that sense of morality. We know that kitty cats don't have that sense. They don't care. Animals in the wilderness, they don't care. You know, if they're hungry, they'll eat their young. They'll fight. They'll whatever they got to do to survive. They don't care. They have no sense of morality. They're strictly trying to survive and continue the species. But they have no sense of right, wrong, morality. And yet humans do. And in the Bible, humans are the only creatures that are said to be made in the image of God. And so the anthropological argument says humans could only have these kinds of characteristics if they got them from a maker God who first had those characteristics. I have often argued that any positive characteristic that humans have, God must have first had. Otherwise, human beings are superior to God. If we have some positive attribute, some positive characteristic that God doesn't have, well, we're higher on the food chain than God then. We're now doing better than he is. Every positive characteristic, and by the way, that includes things like humor, joy, laughter, love, long-suffering, being willing to give for somebody else. These are all characteristics that God has, and that's why human beings have those characteristics, because of their creator. There is none. I've read them and read them and read them. I've read the arguments, and I've read the articles, and they certainly littered around the internet. There is simply no good, convincing, atheistic argument for the existence of morals. They will usually tell you that those morals exist as a result of early attempts to create societies, because civil societies help protect human beings against other creatures or against wild animals or against the weather or against other humans. It was advantageous to their survival to create communities, and those communities had to create some rules in order for them to exist as a community. That's the best atheistic argument for why morality exists, except that morality does not stem from outward stimulus. Morality comes from within people. Morality, the sense of right and wrong, doesn't come from the fact that we got together as a group and said, here's the best way for us to get along. Let's get along this way. The four of us, one, two, three, four, five, the six of us, we're going to be a community now. We're a schism. We're completely, those people, no good. But us, we're a group now. Now, the way we're going to defend ourselves from them is that we're going to make some basic rules and agreements. But every one of those basic rules and agreements are going to be the result of us through trial and error or through logic saying these are the things that are going to preserve us. But none of that is that inward sense, that inward reality of, okay, now here's a couple things that we need to do just because it's right. We're a group, and the best way for us to protect ourselves from them is to beat them up and take all their stuff. Okay, now that really does serve our group. But it's wrong. And we know it's wrong. How do we know it's wrong? Where'd that come from? So that argument, the anthropological argument, says that apart from a moral, intelligent, living creator God, human beings could not be moral, intelligent, living beings. These are characteristics that we gain from our creator. Then the ontological argument is an argument based on the study of being, which is what ontology is. The ontological argument basically says, or basically asks this question, how can the idea of God exist if God himself did not first exist? Or if we, as human beings, can conceive of the greatest possible being, then the greatest possible being must exist, otherwise he wouldn't be the greatest. Did you catch that? It's a very philosophical argument, but it's saying that the very fact that human beings through all the ages, as far back as we can trace history, as long as you find human beings, they always have some concept of a being larger than themselves. Every society, every group of humans in history always have this sense of a being larger than themselves. And so the philosophical argument is, how could humans conceive of someone vastly superior to themselves if he didn't exist? Because if he doesn't exist, he's not superior. And yet all human beings have this concept of a superior being. Did you follow that? But that is the ontological argument. And then finally, the moral argument. We've already kind of touched on it a little bit when we were talking about the anthropological argument. The moral argument states that the universal sense of moral obligation must have originated from somewhere. If we are mere random collections of atoms and evolutionary processes, then where did the sense of morality come from? Okay, now those are all the arguments, the major arguments. There are a few other minor arguments that I didn't feel like getting into. But those are the primary major arguments that are used in debates, particularly between creationists and atheists, or between Christians and atheists, between theists and non-theists. When the non-theist will say, prove that God exists, these are the kind of arguments that they will go for, because they're arguments based on rationality based on logic. And like I said, Paul in Romans 1 did take the time to say the universe says God exists, but he didn't say that the universe exists and will therefore convince men. He said the universe exists, therefore all men are guilty. The universe exists and stands in judgment against men who suppress that truth. We've sort of turned that argument upside down and said, if I can prove God to you, then you'd be forced to believe in him. But what the Bible says consistently is that human beings cannot believe, even if they were to see evidence, even if they were to see proof. You got those? Those are the arguments. That's the next big section of this theology proper. The Bible, by the way, is evidence of the existence of God. The fact that the Bible exists and is prophetic, we took the time in studying the Word on the Word, we took the time to look at prophetic portions of the Bible that came true in time. This is evidence yet again that someone larger than human beings exists. A being that knows the future in advance exists and told people stuff that they wrote down in advance of it actually happening. So that yet again is revelation. But here's a really good important point to get a hold of. Even though nature and creation prove God, even though they are evidence of the existence of God, that is what's called a general revelation. Theologians refer to it as a general revelation because it's not a specific revelation. You can get together with a bunch of tree huggers and you can hug a tree by the side of a babbling brook with bluebirds flying around your head and you can say, isn't this wonderful? Nature is great. Nature is beautiful. I think I'm going to live the rest of my life out here communing with nature and get closer to God. But no amount of tree hugging is going to explain things like substitutionary atonement. You're never going to know that just because nature exists. You're never going to understand the great doctrines of the Bible just because you love nature. So the general revelation, as Paul said, the general revelation stands to condemn people because God left evidence behind. So nobody can stand in front of him and say, I didn't know. He's got the right to judge them and say, I know you didn't know, but all the evidence was right in front of you. And you suppressed it. You held it down in unbelief because you're so sinful. But as much as people like to say, well, you know, I don't do the Bible and I don't do church and I'm not really into Christianity, but I'm spiritual. And I love nature, and my God is in the babbling brooks and the growing trees. And that still isn't ever going to teach you the things you really need to know about God, like how to have an actual relationship with him. You might know some things about him, but you don't know him. The Bible reveals God this way. Psalm 19:1 reveals his glory and his power in creating the universe. Romans 1:20 reveals God in his supremacy and his divine nature. Acts 14:17 reveals God in his providential control of nature. Matthew 5:45 reveals God in his goodness. Acts 17:28 reveals God in his living existence. Acts 17:29 demonstrates and reveals God in his intelligence. And yet Psalm 53:1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God is revealed in his word, God is revealed in his creation, and yet sinful men who suppress the truth, the Bible calls fools. So even the people who deny the existence of God end up validating the Bible, because the Bible says that they wouldn't believe. Psalm 10, 1-6, turn there and we're done. Psalm 10. Either turn there or scroll there or iPhone your way there or whatever your method is. Psalm 10, the first six verses say, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Oh, well, isn't this interesting? Because now David, writing about God, says that the same God who reveals himself to some people is also perfectly capable of keeping himself from people. He can put a creation in place. He can put evidence in place. He can put nature in place. He can put the whole creation in place and say, there's the evidence that I exist. And human beings will suppress and hold down that evidence, and God will hide himself from those people. That is what an absolutely sovereign God would do. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, they're out of sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to them, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding places as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches down, he bows down, and the unfortunate fortunate fall by his mighty ones, and he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, God will not require it. God has not seen it. For thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to thee, the downtrodden, the unfortunate. Thou hast been a helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. That man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. So the big picture of that psalm, and I was really only going to read the first six verses, and then it just got good to me. But the whole point of the psalm is men who are self-sufficient, who are powerful, who have money, who have wisdom, who think they're in control of this world, the ones who suppress the knowledge of God, they're always going to be the enemies of the people of God and the people who are oppressed or the orphans or the downtrodden. And they're going to make their boast. And their boast is going to be, there is no God, and God doesn't see what I'm doing, and God doesn't know what I'm doing, and I'm going to get away with it. In other words, the Bible already tells us that there are going to be people like that. And they're still alive and well and active on YouTube. And they're making their arguments and they're making their fights, and they always end up at the same place. There is no God. Did you happen to see the video that hit the internet just today? Wolf Blitzer was talking to a woman who was spared in the tornado. She and her child were spared in the tornado. And Wolf Blitzer said to her, do you just say thank the Lord? Do you just have to thank the Lord for this? Which I was kind of surprised to hear come out of Wolf Blitzer's mouth, but they had interviewed so many people who said, I just thank God that I was preserved. I thank the woman who lost her dog, and during the interview or right after it with cameras rolling, they found the dog. She said, thank God that he spared me, and now I'm doubly blessed. My dog, he spared my dog. And so Wolf says to the woman, do you just thank God that you survived and your child? You've survived it. And she says, I'm an atheist. Oh, so with all this that just happened, all this destruction, remember what we read last week? God dealing with the wicked just blows on them and they're gone. Well, God blew through big swaths of Oklahoma this week because he's sovereign, he's in control of everything. We have to say that that happened according to his design and purpose. Despite all that evidence, including that woman being preserved and her child, she would still say, oh, I don't believe in God. But you know what? David said that's what they'd say. David said that's what they'd be like. And the more they shake their fist and say there is no God, the more they confirm how true this Bible is. That's the great irony of it. Next week, no, somebody turn to Matthew 11:27. There we go. Matthew 11:27, then I'm really done. Somebody go there, because it's just, this is the perfect note to end on. Matthew 11:27. We're going to let Charlie read it because she gave me like the stink eye earlier when I ran out of verses. I completely ran out, and she gave me that evil gaze that, and really, Kenneth, just be aware of that. She's got that in her. So just, you know, that's all I'm saying, man. Word to the wise, that's all. Okay, you ready to read now, Charlie?
Yes.
After that nice introduction?
Yes.
You ready? Okay. Read nice and loud. Matthew 11:27 tells us exactly what I started at an hour ago.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Yeah, so no one knows God, no one knows the Son. Only God knows the Son, and then he said, and the only people who know God are the ones that the Son reveals God to. So God must be revealed. That's where I started. You can argue, you can supply evidence. God has supplied evidence. The creation is evidence. God has left himself a testimony to his existence, and men have suppressed that truth. And yet the Bible says that human beings, the natural man, is going to shake his fist at God and say there is no God. Why does the fool say in his heart, there is no God? They're not going to have God to rule over them. And yet the Bible says that's exactly the way they're going to be. And Jesus, while he was on the planet, said, nobody knows God unless I reveal God to them. So in their ignorance, as they argue against God and continue to make their arguments, all they're doing yet again is confirming exactly what the Bible says. When people say to me, I don't believe that, I always go, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know you don't believe that. I also know why you don't believe that. You don't know why. You think it's because you're smart or you're clever, you figured it out, or you're a skeptic, or you're one of the intelligent ones who... No, I know why. I can tell you why. You won't believe me when I tell you why. But you don't believe and you don't understand this and you don't know who God is because God won't tell you. And he's sovereign and he has the right to tell you or not tell you. And he opted not to tell you. And really, good luck with that.
Charity.
Was that a severe lack of charity there? Is that what that was? I'm sorry. And yet that's the way David speaks. He said that he hated those that hated God. I didn't go there yet.
And if you ever do believe him, it'll be because he...
Oh, if you ever do believe him, it'll be because he told you and he revealed it and he called you and he drew you and he'll get all the glory for it. But he is a judge and he's left himself with plenty of evidence. So over the years, people have constructed lots of different arguments for the existence of God. But in the end, the only way that a man will admit that God exists is if God reveals it to him. And that's revealed by Christ. And that's revealed through the Word. Yes?
Yes.
Good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the words that you've put in front of us. Thank you for your Bible. Thank you for your Son coming to the planet and revealing you. Thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves. You'd have been so well within your rights to judge us all and judge us eternally for our rebellion against you. But in grace and mercy and kindness, you decided to reveal yourself, and you didn't do it through human beings having to figure you out or having to grasp you or crawl to you or convince you. You did it through mercy, through grace, through revealing yourself to your people. And so we thank you for the really unimaginable gift that you've given us. That while the world is perishing and while the world is becoming increasingly crazy and anti-Christian and anti-Bible, that nevertheless you've given us the faith that endures, you've given us the strength to persevere, and you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for sending your Son. We give him all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.